Well, I hope you had enough sleep last night, not because today's really boring, but because what I'm going to share with you today has the potential to save you more pain than a lifetime supply of oxycodone. As I was reflecting on this, I was thinking, oh no, the Book of Judges. And it's one of my least favorite books because the nation of Israel was doing so well in the previous book and they do so poorly in this book. And you fall from such a great height, so the contrast is astounding. So it's kind of a painful thing to watch and read. It's even more painful to experience the stuff that goes on here. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that the Book of Judges has in it probably one of the most significant lessons for living the Christian life. And I originally wanted to do the book out of not having to jump into the New Testament, and I could, but you'd miss some of the obvious stuff where the New Testament takes some of these principles and repeats them. So this is a book about how to avoid pain in the Christian life. And most of you have been following Daily Truth Base, you know the background to this. The Lord God had brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He had redeemed them. He had purchased them. They were His people. Then He's going to bring them out of that horrible situation in Egypt to the Promised Land. And in the Promised Land, life was supposed to be really good. A land flowing with milk and honey. They would have peace. They would have protection. Life didn't get any better than that. So He brings them up to the Promised Land, and you know, they balked and 40 years in the wilderness, wipes out that generation, gets the new generation, brings them up to the brink of the Promised Land, and then the Book of Joshua starts, and they go into the Promised Land, and they conquer it. God gives it to them. So, redeemed people, given the thing that was promised. But it was still something they had to do. They had to drive out the nations that were in there. They had to break down their altars. They had to destroy the sinful influences in that land. Now, God was using the nation of Israel to judge the idolaters that were in that land. And ultimately, He is blessing them as they obey Him, because then they'd get this nice land to live in. You know, they get vineyards they didn't have to plant, and you know, cisterns they didn't have to dig, and life would be really good. The problem is, after they got the land, they didn't continue to obey God. And that's where lots and lots of believers are. They're redeemed, they've got some of the benefits, they've got the Spirit, but they're not doing the thing that God gave them to do. They're not removing sin from their lives. And as a result, sin stays in their life and plagues them and causes pain. So my goal today is to help you deal with the sources of what will cause you pain in the future, so you're spared it. All right? Yes? We have any outlines around? I've got here. And okay. So, got wind here. All right. Staples is an amazing paperweight. So, we want to learn what we can from the nation of Israel to avoid the pain that they experienced. And I want you to be thinking about the view of God, what you're supposed to do. Remember, the big theme is there's something that you have left to do. If you don't do it, pain awaits you. Titled it Judges Breaking the Sin Cycles, because the Book of Judges talks about these cycles of sin. So God redeems them. It's, well, they forget God, they sin. He sells them into slavery. They don't like it. They call out to God. Eventually, He delivers them. And then they go, phew, and guess what happens? They go back and do the same thing again. And most people, I alluded to this when I did the Golden Calf roller coaster, go through this similar process. So the thing I want people to first be aware of is that sin has a context. It's not this random thing that happens. If you find yourself in sin, there's a context to it on both sides, just like when you study the scriptures. It's something that caused it, and then there are consequences. Sin is not a random, isolated fact. And whenever you sin, you need to trace back, why did this happen? And then you all need to think forward, what will happen if it continues? If you want to sum up this piece, it's complacency. Whew, this is a tongue twister. Complacency creeps towards catastrophe. All right? So when things are good, you know, it's like no attacking Amorites or whatever. When things are good, we get complacent. And when we get complacent, we are creeping towards catastrophe. That is the consequence of sin. Complacency is the cause. So you want to avoid these things. The book of Joshua opens up with a famous verse that most of you know in 1:8. And in it, God gave the key to prosperity and success. This book of the law that I'm giving you, Josh, shall not depart from your mouth, but instead you shall meditate in it, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. I was going to smooth that out to more modern English so that you might do it. But the more I thought about it, I realized most people do not do everything that's in the scriptures. The reason is because they don't observe to do. They're not careful to do. They're not focused on what is it that I need to do as I go through the scriptures. If you do that, if you focus on it and you do it, then you'll make your way prosperous, then you'll have good success. And the book of Joshua is all about that. They did what God wanted and God gave them victory. Joshua is a great book that shows they have victory. But at the end of the book of Judges, the other bookend of this section, we have Joshua 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did not what was in the book, but everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't care about what was right in God's eyes. They just did what was right in their own eyes. Welcome to our world. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. You know, I think it's right today. Next week, I might think it's different. But I just do what I want. They're not doing God's will. And it's so simple. Just do God's will and everything will be wonderful. Learn it and do it. But, you know, we have an hour, so actually we have less than that. A few more pieces on this. Okay, so why did the nation fail? Why did they get into this mess? They failed to fully follow God. They failed to learn the lesson of Caleb. Remember how Caleb was one of the two out of 2 million that actually made it into the promised land from that generation? Because he fully, wholeheartedly followed God. And they actually mention him again in the book of Judges. And we're going to do that in 1 minute. So they failed to fully follow. They failed to observe to do all that the Lord had commanded. They failed to destroy the roots and influences of sin. And as a result, they forgot God, and then they get judged. This is the cause. They failed to fully follow what God wanted them to do. If you do not root out of your life the desires that you had pre-Christ, they're still going to be there to trip you up. If you do not root out of your life the influences away from Christ, you will wind up following them because you're not following what God wants you to do. So 1:19 of the book of Judges, you know, right in the beginning, the book starts out well. Judah went and drove out some people with Simeon. And then it says in 1:19, Yahweh, it's Lord God, capital L-O-R-D in most of your Bibles. This one came out of a translation, World English Bible, and I kind of like it because it's copyright free and I can change it. But the other thing is whenever it has Lord, they put the correct name of Yahweh, and it makes you aware this is the covenantal keeping God. This is the God that made the covenant. This is not the creator God. His name is, you know, Elohim or Mighty One. This is the one that is the God in covenant relationship with his people. This is our God. So God, Yahweh, was with Judah and drove out the inhabitants of the hill country. And that goes on, yeah, that's like the history of Joshua. God does that for them. Now, notice, God is still with them. God is still active. But the next half of the verse is like a hinge, and all of a sudden it goes downhill. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. So there it is. God drove out the hill country. But down below in the valley, it was tougher. And they wimped out. And they could not drive them out. The fault was not with God. The fault was they were not using what God gave them to drive out and obey him. But the very next verse, they, you know, kind of do a little backstory. They gave Hebron to wholehearted Caleb. And if you have not heard the sermon on Caleb being a wholehearted believer, you really need to understand that. And he drove out from that hill country the three sons of Anak. And they were the demonly inspired giants. He was able to do it. He drove them out. But the tribe of Judah could not drive out. They had some successes, but they didn't go all the way in doing what God wanted. Caleb, on the other hand, went all the way, wholeheartedly, fully followed God, and as a result, was able to drive them out and get peace. And you all know the story about how he got the giant librarians in the process. Okay. So they failed to fully follow. That's the message right there. If you do not fully follow God, you'll lose and experience pain. So by failing to drive out these people, they're still around them. And they get influenced by them. So that leads to compromise. They get ensnared by the temptation of the gods around them. And the reason it was so tempting, and it was, you know, you've heard of this, is because it was very sensual. The worship of the pagans appealed to, you know, all their senses, very sexual, and they went in that direction. So what they wind up doing is they trade the, you know, enduring blessing of the eternal God for temporal, unsatisfying gratification, and I should have added in there, a lot of pain. They made that trade. So God reviews the cycle in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Judges. And he says, you know, I led you guys up from Egypt to this land, a bunch of history, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. The covenant was, you obey me, I bless you. You disobey me, I curse you. God says, I will never break that. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, because that would be violating the covenant you made with me. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. And I love this line. Why have you done this? You know, we're all going to steer before the judgment seat of Christ someday, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And we're going to hear, why have you done this? Yeah, you know, I did all this stuff for you, but why have you done this? Why have you gone the wrong way? So God says, therefore, because of your failure to do what I said, which I can't figure out why you did this, I will not drive out the bad guys, the pagans, before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So God basically is saying, and I'll get to this a little more, all right, have it your way. Because you're not going to obey me and trust me to drive out the sin, it's going to stay there. And the people wept. But it really didn't change God's mind. So some intervening verses, and it kind of goes back to how life was good under Joshua. But then Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals. Notice it's plural. The Baal is the local territorial gods, the mighty ones that are energized by demonic spirits. They forsook the Lord God, that's Yahweh, of their fathers. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. So where'd they get this influence? From the people that were around them. Why were these people around them? Because they failed to obey God in getting rid of them. And then what happened? They bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. All right, so they're actually serving these, doing their will, indulging in their forms of worship and everything else. And they get God angry. They forsook the Lord and they served Baal and the Ashtoras. Ashtoreth was the female counterpart to Baal, very sensual fertility worship. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So not only is he mad, he is hot mad. You know, he's really ticked off. So what does he do? Well, he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them. So the whole thing was he would deliver the nation, the pagan nations, into the hand of Israel, but if Israel is going to go over to the pagan nations, then he's going to deliver Israel into the hands of the pagan nations instead of the other way around. He sold them. Israel for sale. This is one of the scariest verses in the Bible to me. Wherever they went, the hand of Yahweh, which is pretty mighty, was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and sworn to them. Remember, he said, I was going to curse you. You got it. And they were greatly distressed. Greatly distressed, I mean, as like extreme agony. Can you imagine having God's hand against you wherever you go to make your life miserable? That inspires fear of the Lord. You don't want that to happen. Look what he did to the other nations. He judges, and he was judging them. Okay, so eventually they call out to God again, and the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. Yet they would not listen to the judges. They played the harlot with other gods. They bowed down to them. They turned quickly from obeying the commands of the Lord. And when the judge was dead, they reverted and behaved even more corruptly than their fathers had. They did not cease from their own doings and from their own sovereign way. They did what was right in their own eyes. They wouldn't do what Yahweh wanted. They did not cease from their own doings and from their own stubborn way. May that never be true of us. Unfortunately, whenever I see people wander away from God, that's exactly what they are doing. They are doing their own thing, not God's thing. They don't want to cease from it, and they will reap consequences, and you kind of want to spare them from that. So they fail to fully follow, they wind up compromising, serving other gods, and then they abandon God, and guess what happens to them? He honors their choice. Basically, he abandons them. You don't want to serve me? Fine. Go serve the other gods. See if they help you. And it's like, does God actually say that? Yeah, he actually does. In chapter 10, we'll get there in a minute. So God honors their choice. He sold them and enslaved them. They get lots of pain. They repent. They cry out. And God takes his sweet time in answering. Decades. Decades. Think about it. That's a long time. Some of you have only been around that long. That's like a long time of lots of pain. If we do not serve God, we will wind up serving other gods. So, thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites instead of driving them out. And they took their daughters, 3:6 says, to be their wives. They gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Do you see what was it that led up to them serving the gods? If you look in the context, it's just verse 6. So they're dwelling among these people. They intermarried with them. And guess what? They wind up serving them. It just drew them away. That's why God said, don't get messed up with these people. They did, and it was bad. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. This is the same as what happened in the previous chapter. So I'm not repeating that. It's just the new chapter, but they keep doing the same things. And what happens next? Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Oh, we heard that before. And he sold them. Yep, that's just what he did before. He keeps doing that. And the children of Israel served these other gods for years. And then when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a judge or deliverer who delivered them. So that's the cycle. It keeps going on and on and on and on. Okay, fast forward 3 chapters. Now we're in chapter 10. We've got a bunch of other judges that were in there. Surprise, surprise. Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And then we actually get, I left these in here because you'll see in a minute, the gods of Syria and Sidon and Moab and Ammon and Philistines. You know, it's like they went whole hog to every single god on the planet except the God that had brought them out of Israel, that had cared for them, that had protected them, that had given them the land. Remember, he gave them the land through victories. He was with them. But they forsook him. And then they're serving these gods that he had already judged. They're totally second rate, but they're serving them. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord, as I say, was great against the result. And he sold them again. All right. Nation for sale. Who wants these people? Slightly used. Actually very used. So the people that he sold them to, verse 8, harassed and oppressed Israel. This time it was 18 years. And Israel was severely distressed. So they cried out to the Lord and said, we've sinned against you. How do we sin? Because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. And the Lord said, didn't I deliver you starting in Egypt? And he recounts the history in a couple of verses. And in spite of all the stuff I've done for you, verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. God, that's not very nice. That's it. No more. Wow. And then, God rubs it in a little bit. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Now, God, that's just mean. But that's what is revealed for us in Scripture. Think about that. At what point does God say, that's it? You chose your way, okay, you chose. I'm going to honor your decision. Now, let your gods deliver you. P.S. They won't. I don't want to find out where that point is in my life. So then they say, oh, we've sinned. Do whatever seems best to us. Only deliver us, we pray. Then they put away foreign gods from them and serve the Lord. Isn't that interesting? They didn't do that at first. And that's like so many Christians I know think, oh, well, I don't have to abandon my sin. I can just call out to God and he'll save me. Well, yeah, that is, if you're an unbeliever, those are the rules. You call out to God, he saves you. But once you're a believer and have been redeemed, there's some responsibility now. You have a job to do. If you don't do it, you suffer the consequences. So they basically now go put away their foreign gods. They serve the Lord, and they're trying to do all the things that the Lord wants, and he still is not delivering them. And eventually his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel, and he starts raising up a deliverer. It's been my experience that many, many Christians, if not most, do not live in victory. They live in half deliverance. They have their sins forgiven. They're experiencing some of the benefits. The Spirit of God's within them. They have grace. They've got power. And they don't use it. And they don't serve God. Because if you're serving God, you're doing his will. Like, ever go into a restaurant and someone's going, hi, I'm going to be your server today. And you ask them for something, they bring you something totally different. Or they ignore you. It's like, what kind of service is this? Where's my Zagat form? Three. You have to do what he wants if you're going to be serving him. And there are a couple of outlines you can find in Truth Base about serving God. All right, so you get the picture. If you fail to fully obey God, you're going to have sin sources in your life. And they're going to make your life miserable. And you've got to remove them. You've got to do the job. God will drive them out if you do what he says. If you don't do what he says, it's going to be there to hurt you. Pain, pain, pain. So, you know, how many decades of pain do you want to have before you decide you're going to call out to God? And then he might take his time in answering. Why? Because he wants you to learn the lesson. Now, there are two things going on here. The nation as a group, generations, the one that tended to get delivered did well. But then the next generation did poorly. A couple times we had like 40 years of good peace. Because the generation that got delivered taught the next generation just like God had commanded. So you had a couple track records of people following God. I don't think you got more than 40 years of deliverance. Because that second generation didn't teach the third generation. And if people, this is going to be one of the keys to actually keep getting and finding and keeping freedom, you need to teach others to do what it said, and it keeps you on track. Roman numeral 2, freedom is found in doing God's will, not doing our will. What about our will? Freedom is found in doing God's will by dying to your will. You cannot do your will and God's will. Which is it going to be? Dying to your desires. You can't do God's desire and your desire. Dying to your ambitions, because you can't do your ambitions and God's ambitions. God has a purpose and plan for you. And if you're doing your thing, you're not going to be able to do his thing. The other thing that you need to do is decide that there's going to be no retreat. You know this story about how Cortez, with a few hundred soldiers, managed to take over 2 million people in Central America? There are a lot of reasons for this, but one of the key things is when they landed, they burned their ships. There was no going back. No going back. If going back is an option, you will be tempted to go back. One of the reasons that Greece and Rome were great in their military strategies is there was no turning back. They would hold their position to death. You mean, I might die doing God's will? Well, have you ever thought, what is life for except to do God's will? You're doing something else. Guess what? You're not doing God's will, you're doing your will. You're doing what's right in your eyes, not what's right in his eyes. He gives us life to do his will. If you have that mentality, you'll save yourself lots and lots of pain. So you decide there's no retreat, and you pursue holiness with others. That's key. The Romans would just put a line at these guys, and they would fight to protect the guy next to them and themselves, and they stood firm. The Greeks did the same thing, their phalanx. So, I could try to go and show some more of this out of Judges, but it's a lot easier if I do it out of the New Testament. And these are some verses that some of you have memorized, and I think it's worth doing them from here. It's this guy called Jesus. You've probably heard about him. We haven't gotten to him in Truth-Based, but he's coming. And when he was on earth, he said, hey, if you desire, if anyone desires, if anyone has the will to follow me, here's what you have to do. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. All right, that's it. How many of those things? You have to desire, deny, daily cross, daily follow. That's it. It's real simple. Everybody's heard this verse. How well do we apply it? He goes on to say, whoever desires to save his soul, so that's actually the word, it gets translated life in most of your versions, soul is put for the mind, the will, and the emotions. It's all that your life consists of, apart from the physical part. If you desire to save that stuff, you will destroy your soul. But whoever destroys his soul for my sake will save his soul. This is written to people whose sins were forgiven. These are people written to people who are justified. These are written to people who are redeemed and brought out of the domain of darkness. And this is what he says to them. If you want to save your soul, you basically need to destroy it. You need to die to yourself. For what gain, profit, is it to a man if he gains the whole world and destroy himself or suffer damage or loss? This word for damage or loss shows up almost exclusively in these discipleship reward contexts. And it is used in a couple other contexts of a shipwreck. Now, have you ever, I don't know if you ever, anybody here ever been in the misfortune of a shipwreck, but when you come out of a shipwreck, you know what you got? Just you. You might not have clothes or anything. You got nothing. All you have is you hanging onto a log or a life preserver. And this is the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 3:15. When it's talked about everything that we do is going to be tried by fire. And if anyone is built on the foundation with wood, hay, and stubble, he himself will suffer loss. That's the same word. It's loss. Shipwreck. But he himself will be saved, but as one who passed through a fire. You know what happens in a fire? You lose everything as well. So what profit is it if you do your thing and gain the whole world, but you kind of lose everything in the process that counts for eternity? What's the benefit of that? This idea of denying yourself shows up in a lot in Scripture. I have four verses from here. Romans 8:13, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Romans 12:1-2, you all know that. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. Colossians 3:5, put to death whatever remains of your earthly passions. And Galatians 5:24. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. They don't have it crucified for them. They have actually done it. They have put to death the desires for their things rather than God's things. And then the next verse says, if we live by the power of the Spirit, let's also walk by the power of the Spirit. If we have eternal life by the power of the Spirit, let's walk, live by His power as well. So you're not going to basically progress in occupying the territory that God wants you to have unless you die to your agenda. I was recently talking to someone about this, and they're asking me, well, you know, what does it mean to take up your cross? And in Rome, they reserved crucifixion for the worst criminals, people who had rebelled against the government. And they would basically torture them and beat them until they agreed to carry their cross. And they would go through the streets carrying their cross. And they were saying, I am a willing party to my execution. I deserve to die. The Roman government was right, I was wrong, and I'm going to die for it. That's what it meant to carry your cross. It's been pandered to in, you know, a lot of contemporary teaching. Oh yeah, it's the burden that God has given you. No, it's not. It's die to self. You must die. You have crucified the flesh. The flesh is the desire for the temporal. Desire for the temporal with all its passions and desires. That's what trips you up. If you've ever asked the question, why did I do that? When you've done something you don't want to have done, it's because I desired it. I wanted it. Why did you want it? Well, because I thought it would give me more benefit than not doing it. huh, is that true? Well, yeah, it's true, that's why I did it. But is that, are you going to get more benefit? No. You will always lose by going against God's will. Not only do you lose, you become enslaved by it. And Jesus said in John 8:34, this is right after my favorite verses, you know, he said to his disciples who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they said, oh, we've never been enslaved. Yuck, yuck, yuck. And then Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave basically does not abide in a house, but a son abides forever. In other words, you're basically losing out of your rewards that God had promised. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus does not make you free any more than God gave Israel the promised land without your participation in his work. You believe that Jesus died for your sins, that is totally of grace. Now, what does he want you to do? His will. Get it? Do his will. You've got to do something. I was recently in an environment where I was talking to a number of guys that had real hearts for God and were really smart, and we were talking about other things, but I heard in their words, oh yeah, well, I don't want to be legalistic. You know, I don't want to do anything. I'm thinking, why don't you want to do anything? God says do it. You know, can't hear well done, good and faithful servant, unless you had done something. And there was another one with, well, I really have no choice in the matter. You're like, well, where do you get that from? Bad teaching. You have choice. It's coming up right here in Romans 6:11. Likewise, just like Jesus, you also, so you can go look at Jesus in Romans 6, previous verses, reckon, consider, account yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So, you do not let sin reign. Whose job is that? Jesus do that for you? If he did, why is Paul telling us we have to do it? Don't let it happen. And do not yield to sin, but yield to God. As far as I can tell, yield is an act of your will. You guys ever see Ultimate Fighting or any of that thing where the guy taps out, he yields, he submits, he says, that's it, I give up. It's an act of the will. The pain gets so great that he says, I surrender. That's what yield is all about. And we are not to surrender to sin, we're supposed to surrender to God. We're not to yield our will to sin, we're supposed to yield our will to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Under grace you have power that they didn't have under the law. A little added benefit there. God still required this of the Old Testament, but they didn't do a really great job. Some sterling examples are like Caleb and Daniel, and Joseph and David on a good day. So, don't yield. And then he goes on to explain in verse 16, don't you know that you're the slave of the one whom you obey? You're either a slave of sin, which leads to death, loss of dominion, unhappiness, pain, or a slave of obedience leading to righteousness. He doesn't seem to give the middle ground that most of us would like to sit on, which says, well, yeah, I'm not going to be that bad, but I'm not going to be that good. That ground doesn't exist. That's on the bad side. You were slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart. Ah, there's my man Caleb in there. The teaching to which you were delivered. So they're delivered to this teaching that they need to obey from the heart, yield themselves to God, present themselves to God, otherwise they'll be a slave of sin. I don't know if you understand, just doing the connection between this and Judges is talking about the same thing. The people of Israel during the days of Judges did not yield themselves to God, they yielded themselves to sin. And as a result, they suffered and they became a slave of sin, and it was pain. But what God wants us to do is exercise our will to yield to Him. He doesn't make us do this. He honors our choices. And you have to obey from the heart. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And this verse 19 is like really been useful in my life. Just as you used to yield your members as slaves of uncleanness, leading to more lawlessness, So now, yield your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. James 4 basically tells you in the beginning, it's the desires that cause it. Just like I used to follow my desires to be a good sinner, now I need to follow my desires to be a good saint. So, you know, if you're caught in sin, just think, how did I get here? And flip it. Die instead of to God's stuff. You die to God's stuff and you go to sin. Die to sin and move to God's stuff. Yield yourselves as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So God's goal and design for the nation of Israel was that they would be holy, separate, distinct. He would be able to pour out his blessings upon them because they were like that. Others would see it and would come to them. And God would evangelize the whole world through the nation of Israel. Unfortunately, except a little bit under David and Solomon, that didn't really happen. Actually, it did a couple times, like Rahab was an example in Joshua. In New Testament, it's the same thing. People yield themselves to God. They work on obeying God. They become holy. God can bless them more and draw more people to himself. Because we're God's point of contact with the world. Remember a lightning rod, a bolt of lightning? You know, it's all, oh, look at that great power. Well, now what? How do you develop your relationship with God? Wait for the next light, you know, cyclone or whatever? But God demonstrates power in people's lives. So people say, well, tell me about this power. It's a context. And that's how he gets to it. 2 Timothy 2:9. Let everyone who names the name of Christ, that should be all of us, depart from iniquity. Leave it. And then 2 Timothy 2:21, he goes on to say, that should have been 19. That might have been 19 as opposed to 2:9. Anyone who cleanses himself from this, again, God doesn't do it for you. You have to do it. He's a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And then the very next verse is interesting. So now that you are cleansed and you are a vessel for honor, you are holy and sanctified, you are useful for the master, you are prepared for every good work, there's one more thing. Flee also youthful lusts. Get rid of those desires that are going to trip you up. And chase, I love this word pursue, it means chase, full out, righteousness. Chase after faith. These are people who already believe. Chase after love. Chase after peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Notice there's the cleaning up first, and then remove yourself from these influences that are going to trip you up. Do not let them be around you. There was the church of Philippi when people became believers. It was Ephesus, maybe. Everybody bought out their pagan gods, and they burned at a bonfire of the stuff. So it wouldn't be around to trip them up. God's plan for the nation of Israel, get rid of the influences that are going to trip you up. God's plan for us as New Testament believers, get rid of the stuff that's going to trip you up and teach it to others. If you are passing this on, you are much less likely to succumb to what's bad. I mean, one of the reasons I chose to teach truth, because Scripture said you're supposed to do it, is I knew that if I was teaching it, I would have to learn it better than I would normally, and I would have to practice it, and it would keep me out of a lot of trouble. I still manage to get in trouble, but it keeps me out of a lot of trouble. It's a good thing. I'm paid to be good. All right. One last verse. 2 Peter 3:17. This is a verse from last time I did on free will and predestination. This is the one that you have foreknowledge. You know this beforehand. Well, if you look at 2 Peter 3, the thing that you know beforehand is God is going to judge the people who sin. So since you know this, since you know that everything on this planet is going to melt, and it's not going to be around, and you can't take it with you, beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. If you don't remove the sources of your sin, you'll be doing your sin rather than God's will. Okay, questions? Pretty.
It seems like sometimes the Israelites didn't call out for 8 or 10 years, and other times they'd call out and still have to suffer through a number of years because of their consequences. But I remember in the middle of C, it says, children of Israel served years when they cried out, the Lord is their deliverer. So I don't know, do you know any difference between when they were there for 18 years because they just didn't follow the call to God, or when that was just the actual punishment?
Okay, the book of Judges is really excerpted from the chronicle of history. So we have little pieces put in, and they're put in for some authorial intent. So we don't have everything that happened. We're not told why they delayed, if they delayed. We're not really told that. I would think that pretty, like immediately when you're into the pain, we cry out really fast. And I think they would have cried out. So it wasn't like they waited 18 years and then said, oh, gee, maybe we should consider, they couldn't have been that stupid. Oh, maybe. So I think they had done it right away, because some of the times they did it right away. So the natural tendency is to call out right away. And then God sometimes took his time in delivering, because you're reaping the consequences of your actions. I told you this would happen. And even when they were serving God, he let them go for a long time. They're calling out, and he said, I can't quite hear what you're saying. You know, he's just being a little persnickety. Other one.
Clarify the difference between denying yourself, taking up your cross, taking up your cross causes more responsibility and owning that you have to do something about it.
Yeah, denying actually comes from a word which means to say no. Just say no. That's supposed to work. All right? So you're basically refusing the one thing, and then taking up your cross is you're putting to death the old thing. So it goes, it's the next step. So not only are you saying, okay, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, you know, I'm not going to have that cookie, I'm not going to go for that truffle, but then taking up the cross is killing it, getting rid of them. Give them to someone else and have them wrestle with the temptation.
And then following a new way.
The new way. Now, if you think about Jesus, he comes in, people are doing their own thing. He basically says, you need to deny your ambitions, your desires, your plans, and follow me, because I'm going to the next town. In order to do that, they had to say no to what they had planned, and then they had to kill the desires. Otherwise, they would be going back. And that killing the desire piece is, like, they have a sermon series on deadly desires. That's what trips up everybody. It's those desires. If you leave them around, they're going to lead you astray. Just like it happened in Judges.
So,
yeah?
Can you contrast complacency and contentment?
Ah, very good. Complacency and contentment. How do you contrast them? Wish I could string off a bunch of C words, but yeah. Okay. Contentment comes from knowing that you're doing God's will and that he will give what's best when it's best. Complacency is when you're in a spot where you don't have any real needs. So you can be content in abundance, you can be content in scarcity. It's a state of mind that's irrespective of the circumstances. Complacency is almost always situationally dependent. So you have all the external props that are keeping you in place. So if you want to cut a real fine line between, okay, what's the difference between being content in abundance versus being complacent? When you're complacent, it's like, all right, you know, life is good. When you're content is, life can't get any better. Because not only do you have the stuff and the externals, but you have the internals that are really, you know, you're like the sheep in Psalm 23, led beside the still waters, you know, is there, and it can't get any better than that. You say to most complacent people, could it get better? Oh yeah, it could get better this way, but I'm okay with the way it is now. A content person says, right now I don't think it can get any better because I'm in the center of God's will. Now, if he asks me, there are a couple things I'd like to change. You can still change things and be content. But it's not like you don't want anything more. A content person could basically say, if I spend the rest of my life in this situation, that's fine. A complacent person says, well, yeah, things could be better, but I'm okay right now. That's not really anybody have a better death?
It's kind of
very good point. Thank you.
Yeah, well, it's not great.
You're not pursuing God and his will and following Christ when you're complacent.
And negligence.
Oh, negligence. Very good piece.
Yeah, I always thought the major part of complacency was, there's no disaster coming.
That's true, yeah. There's...
And then, you know, the dam has big cracks in it, but, you know, it's never broken before.
A very good point.
God has not yet punished us for our sins yet, so...
Right. We're cool. Everything's been just like it was since the beginning of creation. Second Peter chapter 3. Yeah, that's good. Thanks, guys. Yeah, Eric.
You started kind of talking about that avoiding sin would help us to avoid pain. And I really like avoiding pain, so I started to really pay close attention. But then you say we have to deny ourselves and die to our own ambitions and pick our crosses every day. That sounds a lot of painful.
Boy, truth in advertising. I hate that. All right. It's like a vaccine. You know, so you get a little pain to avoid a lot of pain. So it might be a little difficulty. But the thing is, God gives you grace to do this. God gives you grace to endure. And it ultimately doesn't seem like pain. So, you know, you marathon runners, you know, it's like you're not groaning over the pain because you've kind of gotten to that point where, as Stancy says, endorphins, whoa! I love them. And if I were in her sneakers, first of all, they wouldn't fit. My feet would be killing me. But if I was trying to run, I would be in lots and lots of pain because I haven't done that piece. You know, I don't have the grace that comes from having trained. So, yeah, maybe there's a little discomfort at the beginning because you're doing something different. However, you do have a power assist from God to make it so, yeah, ultimately. Good. Yeah, Hans.
Would you clarify your comment right at the beginning today where you talk about Yahweh not being the God of creation? I may have misunderstood
what you said. The term that's used for the God of creation, okay, the book of Genesis is written to the Exodus nation who knew Yahweh. So sometimes in the book of Genesis you have the name Yahweh. But in Yahweh is the covenantal name. It's when God says to Abraham, let's make a deal.
That isn't the Trinity, Yahweh?
It's, well, you could put the Trinity in that, but it's this covenant. Whenever he's talking about the covenant, Yahweh tends to show up. So that's the biggie. When he's talking about creation, it's Elohim, the Mighty One, which is actually a plural word as well. So, but Yahweh, he actually says, by the name Yahweh, I wasn't known to them, even though Yahweh shows up in Genesis. But that's because his relationship with them was not based on the covenant he was making with the nation of Israel. So Yahweh tends to be the covenantal name of God in the scriptures.
So when we see the capital L-O-R-D, that's Elohim rather than...
No, that's Yahweh.
That is Yahweh.
Capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh. And actually in Truthbase this week, one of the Psalms, it says his name is Yah. And that's the correct pronunciation. That's how you know. Yeah, it's how... It's...
In this passage here, you kind of go back and forth between the Lord and Yah.
Yeah,
even in the same verse.
I used a couple of there are a couple of different translations I used in this. And then I actually went and changed from Lord to Yahweh just so you could see that was the Yahweh name. So you can go back to the original.
Bill, any more insights on the fact that you can't string together more than a couple of generations to follow God? I mean, it seems like a pattern of knowledge is in the generations, but you see it also with, you know, strong Christian men in the Bible, and your son's kind of going the wrong way.
Yeah, I'm not looking forward to grandkids, let me tell you. My wife thinks I'll like them, but I said, you know, why should I? I don't like our kids. Anyway. Not true. At least not that true. All right. The first generation, particularly like in the second generation out of Exodus, they saw God do all this incredible stuff. And when you see it, you tend to be a little more cognizant of it. Unless you are reviewing it and living it and then experiencing it in your own life, you don't buy it. Because the immediacy of life kind of overwhelms the history. And people just don't have a good sense of history. So it really needs to be taught from one generation to the next. You single people, you need to teach it to those around you to keep it in your thinking. And if it's not in your thinking, you won't follow it. So there's lots of reasons why parental units break down in modeling and teaching your kids. And then the kids get a kind of defective view of God. And unless they're going back to the scriptures to see this is what it's about. See, the second generation doesn't have the need of the first generation. You know, so we came out of paganism, we know what it was like. Our second generation, yeah, they've had it good. They haven't experienced the heartbreak that, you know, a lot of us have. So it's like, well, do we really need that? You know, And well, life is good without it. And unless the parents are actively pursuing God, the kids are going to say, yeah, I really don't need this. And then they get further and further away from the truth, and then it's disaster. Yeah.
Especially it can be fun if the first generation was faithful, and so even if the second generation had it easy because the first generation was faithful, it got blessed.
Yeah.
And then the second generation grew up with the fruit of those blessings, didn't know where they came from, thought they were entitled to it, and that's like,
I was at some leadership thing once, and one guy was talking about how he was teaching his grandkids and how we have to teach our grandkids, otherwise we won't get passed on. I'm thinking, well, what about, what did you do to your kids? Why aren't they teaching the grandkids? You know, it's like, I sure hope I don't have to teach anything to my grandkids. So, you know, that's what I had kids for. So it's a sad state that happens. Yeah?
You said that you teach so that you keep out of trouble.
Well, when you're getting to principles, you have to do Bible study to get to principles. So you have to look, okay, this is the specific, the principle behind this is this. So remember, everything's got a context. So as you're studying scripture in context, you always have to understand what the principle is. Yeah, and most people don't do that. They're just like the rule do or don't. They don't ask, well, the why. So if you ask the why question, well, why? What's the point of it? Most of you can be a drawing card for God. You know, drawing card for God. You know, why do we get rid of this nation, these bad nations? So they don't influence us. So God can bless us. So it can be seen that He's blessing us and not some Baal. So to get, you have to get, the principle comes out of Bible study for the most part. Let's call. Who's here, I think? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your grace is sufficient for anything that we face. Thank you that your desire for us is to live in holiness so that we might be blessed by you and your goodness might be seen to those around us. Thank you for recording in the scriptures the lessons of what happens to us if we seek our will rather than your will. Thank you for your patience with us and that we never get to the point where you say, that's it, I'm going to let you have the consequences of your own choices. Father, may we choose to be your slaves. May we choose to not have sin have dominion over us. And may we be holy in your sight. May you be overjoyed as opposed to angry with our lives. Thanks for our food and this time together. We pray that you bless it in Christ's name. Amen.